Why are we studying the book of Revelation together at this time in history? You ever thought about that? Yes, it's a contemporary book. Why are we trying to understand what God is saying to us through this book near the end of 2012? Could it be that within the larger message of the revelation to the Church of Jesus Christ over the course of history from the first century until now, that there is a word for us in America at this critical time in our history? Could it be that God is preparing us, His children, followers of the Lamb, believers in Jesus Christ in the United States of America, to enter a time of persecution? Foreign to us, though all too familiar to our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. Could it be that we Christians in America have fallen asleep in regard to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and out of His great love for us, He is going to awaken us anew to His greatness like He has never done before in America? But He's going to do it by having us be the minority. He's going to do it by us having to live surrounded by hostility towards Christ. Yesterday I learned of another university that has taken a hostile position toward Christians. Tufts University in Medford, Massachusetts, has banned a Christian group from campus because the group requires student leaders to adhere to basic biblical truths of Christianity. Folks, I don't know if you've noticed, but the issues facing us as a nation are tipping point issues. Biblical morality is on the ballot this election as never before. You know, we've often been told that we can't legislate morality. But here we go in this national and state election deciding like we're making a choice on moral issues of life, of religious liberty, of biblical marriage, and biblical righteousness. And the polls indicate that it's 50-50, or maybe already decided on the anti-biblical side. How did we get here? And is the Christian church in America still asleep? Are you still asleep to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? This could very well be the reason we are studying the book of Revelation at this time. We may need to be reminded just who's really in charge of the universe. And then, of course, we need to decide if we're going to surrender fully to Him or dismiss Him by our apathy or even hostility. As I've attempted to demonstrate, the book of Revelation is structured into seven sections, covering the same time period of history from Christ's first coming to His second coming. Each section functions like a complementary transparency that adds a different feature or perspective to one larger complete picture as the transparencies are laid one over the other. A simple diagram for each of these sections places the first coming of Christ on the left side column, the second coming of Christ on the right side column. The space in between represents human history during that time period when the gospel of Jesus Christ is advancing and the opposition to Christ and His people is mounting. Throughout history, there are foretastes of the final redemption when Christ will bring all His people to heaven. But also throughout history, there are foretastes of the final judgment when Christ defeats His opposition finally and completely. In seven sets of sub-stories, the complete story gets filled out by the time we get to the end of the book. In section 4, covering chapters 12 through 14 and verses 2 through 4 in 15, we meet the full cast of characters that comprise the temporal duel with eternal consequences for the souls of men and women. We meet the woman who is about to give birth to Jesus Christ. She represents Israel from the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. Revelation 12, 1 and 2. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. Are you thinking Joseph, the second youngest son of Jacob? Points to Israel here. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. We meet the enormous red dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray in verses 3 and 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. The rest of chapter 12 gives us lots of details of this war that went on between Christ and the devil, and how the devil was defeated at the cross by Christ's death. We are introduced to the followers of the Lamb in chapter 12, who overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This makes us very aware that the battle we are in as human beings is a matter of life and death, a matter of our eternal destiny. In chapter 13, we were introduced to the beast, the anti-Christian governments, verses 5 through 7. The beast of the sea was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. We're also introduced to the earth beast, the anti-Christian religions, verses 15 through 17 of chapter 13. And the earth beast, the false prophet, was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And when we get to chapter 14, we learn more about the followers of the Lamb, the redeemed. But this time we're seeing them in heaven, Mount Zion, identified as the 144,000. And they are singing a new song. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Next, we learn of the gospel advancing around the world in verse 6 of chapter 14. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Do you see the advancing and the resistance going on here? Then we're introduced to Babylon, the representation of all wicked world systems in verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." And finally, we learn what will be the fate of those who follow the beast A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." Section 4, chapters 12 through 14, introduced us to the cast of characters in this worldwide drama that involves every human being on earth for all of time. We were first introduced to Christ and the woman who represents God's people on earth. Then we were introduced to the five enemies of Christ: the dragon, the sea beast, the land beast, Babylon, and the worshippers of the beast. Now, in reverse order, the last three sections of Revelation will describe how each of these five enemies refuse their opportunities to repent and will suffer the eternal consequences of judgment for rejecting the only one who could save them from the wrath of God. We come now to chapter 15 and the introduction to the seven golden bowls of judgment that completes the picture of God's judgment on the devil that is first pictured for us by the breaking of the seven seals of the scroll of holy history. It is followed by the blowing of the seven trumpets of warning so that people would repent of their rebellion. We are now in section 5. Now, just a note about the book's structure at this point of transition from section 4 to section 5. When you hear verses 2 through 4, chapter 15, you might rightly say, "We've already studied those verses. They were the last of the seven visions of section 4. Why are they embedded in section 5? And that's a good question. What I think you will discover, as I did, Revelation 15, 2 through 4, which features the song of Moses and of the Lamb, serves two functions. First, it concludes section 4. But second, it serves as part of the introduction to the bowl or plague judgments. And by doing so, it joins the two sections while also keeping them distinct, much like the couplings that are used to join two railroad cars. That's what I'm trying to show you there. There's a car on either end of these joints. And then that little knuckle is verses 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 15. These three verses confirm that we are intended to be familiar with the Old Testament Exodus story of God's mighty deliverance of the Israelites from their enslavement to Egyptian bondage. It is that story that points to this much larger and more significant drama, the ultimate drama of Christ's redemption through the final Exodus, where Christ, the Passover Lamb, completes the crushing of the head of the serpent, who through his deception made sinners of us all, who needed to be rescued and redeemed. The ultimate Exodus story is about Christ redeeming us from slavery to sin and restoring us to an intimate relationship with God the Father. But as we learned last week in reviewing the story of the Red Sea, without judgment of evil and sin and the devil and those who have pledged their allegiance to him, there really is no victory. Without a final judgment, sin has not lost its power. Sin still can hold a grip on us. But when sin is crushed by the judgment of God, then we are fully redeemed by the grace of God. The good news for us who await the final judgment is that we can live now in Christ's redeeming grace. And in him, we have no obligation to sin, though we will. And we have his cleansing blood that keeps washing us clean of our unrighteousness as we confess our sins. Revelation 15 presents us with the most comprehensive use of Exodus typology found anywhere in the Revelation. In verses 1, 6, and 8, we see the plagues, alluding to the 10 plagues of Egypt. In verse 2, we see a Red Sea with God's victoriously redeemed people standing on its shore. Also in verse 2, we see these people with harps in their hands, just as did Miriam and the ancient women of Israel. In verses 3 and 4, they were singing the song of Moses. And finally, in verses 5 through 8, we are taken to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, as we are told about the tabernacle of the testimony and the smoke of God's frightening presence. If the Exodus experience from the Old Testament provides the imagery for our final Exodus into the glory of God in heaven, is it not also possible that the Exodus story is intended, as is the story of the Revelation, to communicate to us that God will keep His Word? When we see the great lengths to which God went to rescue and redeem His people out of Egypt, does that not encourage us that what He has done through His Son, as the eternal Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, is evidence that He will keep His Word to us? And when we have walked in obedience to Him and find ourselves surrounded by two sides of unclimbable mountains, a vast sea in front of us, and our enemy pressing in on us from what we think is our only way of escape, will we now trust our Lord, our leader, our Redeemer, our triumphant victor who conquered death and now reigns and rules on heaven's throne? Will we entrust our lives to Him whether we live or die? This is why we're studying the book of Revelation, so that we get a bigger view of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has secured our relationship with God the Father and will come soon to crush His enemies so that all unrighteousness can finally and completely be banished from our lives. Here are the three questions we can ask of our text today. What is the means of the final Exodus? Who is the source of this final Exodus? And what is the response to the final Exodus? First, what is the means of the final Exodus? How will our entrance into the promised land be accomplished? Think with me. How was the first Exodus accomplished? We should be thinking the 10 plagues, right? And the miraculous opening of the Red Sea to get Israel through it on dry ground. And the similarly miraculous closing of the Red Sea to drown the entire Egyptian army. Might we also think of the walls of Jericho falling down at the blowing of the trumpets over 7 days? What did we read about in Revelation 8 and 9? It's okay if you want to look. Verse 8 or verse 6 of chapter 8 says, "Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them." And what should seven trumpets remind us of in the Exodus story? Even though we read about it in Joshua 5 and 6, it's still the Exodus story. How the falling of the walls of Jericho led to the entrance into Canaan as the promised land for Israel. Those were trumpets of judgment on idolatrous Jericho. Now we read in Revelation 15:1, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed." Thank you, Ron. At the mention of plagues, to where is our attention drawn? Is it not to the plagues that God sent through Moses upon idolatrous Egypt? So the Old Testament is already answering the question we're asking of the text that we haven't even yet read. The means of the final Exodus will be through judgment upon idolatry. What's interesting about verse 1 of chapter 15 is that by telling us about a great sign that appeared in heaven, it links us to two other times when John records seeing a great sign in heaven. They were back at the opening of section 4 in chapter 12. We've already read them. Verse 1 of chapter 12, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. This sign points to God's people. In verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. This sign points to Satan himself. And then in our text for today, from verse 1 of chapter 15, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with 7 last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. This sign points to 7 last plagues. But what do these plagues have to do with these other 2 signs? Do you remember my simple diagram? How does the gospel of Christ advance? By the obedience of God's people. And from whom does the opposition to that gospel come? From those who follow the beast and ultimately the dragon. And what is God's means of stopping the opposition and bringing about redemption for his people? It's through plagues of judgment. That is what is being announced here in verse 1. But in what sense are these last 7 plagues the last? And I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with 7 last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. Remember the picture of the layers of transparencies used to fill out the picture with each additional transparency? That's what's going on here with the judgments. When we finish with chapter 16, the bowls, we will have read of 3 sets of judgments: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and now the bowl or plague judgments. These are not chronologically consecutive judgments, but 3 sets of incomplete judgments by themselves, needing each other to paint a complete picture of what God's judgment looks like. So as each transparency is laid down, the picture comes into clear focus. The colors are seen, additional information is brought out, and we end up with a complete picture of God's wrath. So after these plagues or bowl judgments are presented, the inspired artist can say, I'm done. I'm finished painting. The picture of the landscape of God's wrath against his enemies is finished. It lacks nothing. Remember when I said that the last 3 sections of Revelation describe how each of the 5 enemies of Christ will face eternal consequences for rejecting Christ's offer of repentance and for not surrendering to his reign and rule? That's another way of saying that the remaining 3 chapters or sections only unpack or unfold the accumulative effect of these 7 plagues. The initial pictures of judgment give opportunity to repent. In fact, that is one of its primary intentions. For the Christian who is on the receiving end of these initial judgments, they are received as disciplinary and corrective. Sometimes they come as a result of disobedience. Other times they come as tests and strengtheners to make us stronger and prepare us for more intense battles ahead. I suspect that your experiences may be similar to mine when it comes to warnings. What have you noticed about unheeded warnings? I've noticed that unheeded warnings result in a variety of levels of consequences. From what appears to be no consequences at all, appears, to consequences that appear way beyond what the wrongdoing deserves. Most of us get an opportunity to repent after refusing to heed a warning, but not all. For instance, leaving a loaded gun where a child can reach it and thinks it's a toy, and someone ends up killed. That's a deadly consequence to an unheeded warning. Or someone falls asleep at the wheel while driving and people are killed in the accident. A deadly consequence to an unheeded warning. Sometimes the consequences are appropriate and help us change our ways. A traffic ticket. A visit to jail. A failing grade. A broken arm. But other times, one warning is all we get before we face a fatal consequence, a broken relationship, a lost job, a lost life. This is all to say that some of these judgments that are spoken of in Revelation can be executed at any time throughout history. At least the first four of the three sets of sevenfold judgments, that's true. In other words, these are not just judgments that are waiting until the last week or last month or last year before Christ returns. Just think of Greece. Talking the country Greece. I know that was startling for you auto mechanics. It was the country of Greece, their economic collapse is a judgment of God. And it'll be for us. Oh, it's a natural consequence to failed policies. Policies, however, that have ignored God's wisdom. But it's a judgment of God nonetheless. Some judgments of God appear to be totally non-discriminatory, meaning innocent people are hurt just as much as guilty people. Like a hurricane or a tornado or a forest fire or a flood. These need to be seen as foretastes of what targeted judgments will look like and feel like. Thus, the opening line of the introduction to the seven last plagues of judgment tells us the means by which Christ gains for us our final exodus into the eternal freedom of living in the community of God's people in heaven. And I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. The plagues of judgment are the means of the final exodus, where God's wrath is poured out upon his enemies for the sake of freeing his people. It's the exodus story all over again. And who is the source of this final exodus? We come now to that interlocking piece that joins sections 4 and 5. But now we look at it as part of section 5. It does seem like an interruption. Listen to this. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the name, number of his name. They held harps given them by God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's easy to see how this belongs to the end of section 4 as we are transported to heaven to celebrate the victory of being brought through the Red Sea safely. But as we think again of the Exodus story, do you remember what I said last week? Something that I said last week would answer our question about the source of this Exodus. I took us back to Exodus 14:24-25. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of the chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, the Egyptians are giving testimony, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. And I asked, is there any doubt that this deliverance, this salvation, was God's doing? God is the source of the final Exodus. But there's more evidence that God is the source. Listen, Revelation 15:5. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. John is again looking into heaven, specifically looking into the temple in heaven. And he clarifies even more what he's looking at. It's the tabernacle of the testimony. And it was open. So what do we know about the tabernacle of the testimony? It's the tent that God designed and had Israel build to take with them as they traveled through the wilderness. It was the dwelling place of God among His people. When the pillar of cloud and fire moved, they would pack up the tent or tabernacle of the testimony and move wherever the pillar of cloud led them. When it stopped, they would stop and set up the tent and stay in that location until the pillar of cloud moved again. Moses records 42 stages in their journey from Egypt to the Jordan. Inside the tabernacle was a special box called the Ark of the Covenant, or Ark of the Testimony, or Ark of the Lord. It contained the Ten Commandments, a gold jar of manna, and Aaron's staff. It had a cover called the Atonement Cover, or Mercy Seat. Two angelic cherubim were on either side of the ark. It was a picture of the throne room in heaven. A side question, which came first, the ark in the wilderness or heaven? The throne in heaven or the ark? Who modeled what? Think about it. Now, I wouldn't have thought much about this if someone much brighter than I hadn't pointed it out to me, which is the case for all sorts of stuff. Most of us. But it appears that this vision of the open tabernacle here in chapter 15 does not include the ark. The focus is only on the testimony or the commandments. This is highlighted by taking note of what John saw the last time he was looking into the temple in heaven. In chapter 11, verse 19, it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a hailstorm. Sure enough, the ark itself was visible in chapter 11. But in chapter 15, at best we have to assume it's present or simply not visible. What that suggests is that the focus is on the law and not mercy. Remember, the ark represents the mercy seat. Even though the law is there, there's a mercy seat, part of that ark. But now we're focused on the ark, the tabernacle of the testimony, the commandments, the Ten Commandments. What that suggests is that the focus is on the law, not mercy. Thus, these judgments are final. There is no more court of appeals, no more mercy, just raw justice based on God's holy law. And that is indeed what we see. Notice verses 6 and 7. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now we know from Revelation 4 that the four living creatures are the ones nearest to God and His throne. One of them gives to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. And where have we seen these golden bowls before? In chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus, the Lamb, came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then, as an introduction to the seven trumpets, we read about the prayers of the saints being lifted up as smoke to God. And in exchange for those prayers, the angel fills his censer with fire from the altar. And what does he do with that fire? He hurls it onto the earth. Thinking, fire? Where was it that we saw fire? Water, the sea mixed with fire, the judgment. Revelation 8:3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came, again we saw this before, peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. It's clear that these judgments are originating at the highest levels of heaven. But the clincher that they originate with God Himself is the last verse of chapter 15, verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. When God descended from Mount Sinai, the entire mountain was covered with smoke, so much so that the people couldn't get near it. When God descended upon the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was covered in smoke, so much so that Moses himself could not get near it. When God descended on the temple in Jerusalem, it was covered in smoke, so much so that the priests themselves couldn't get near it. This smoke is a symbol of the terrifying presence of the glory and power of God. Make no mistake, all the judgment that comes out of this place finds its source in God's own immediate presence. He is the source of these bowls of judgment. And apart from having Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, there is no way any one of us can survive being in God's presence. We saw this to be true when God led the children of Israel through the Red Sea. It all started with the Passover lamb. Don't forget that. That's where it started. And now the ultimate crossing of the Red Sea starts with the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. He stands in our place. He mediates for us so that we are not consumed by God's presence. Because by faith we can be found in Christ. Then He becomes our righteousness, and Christ's victory becomes our victory. What is the response to the final exodus? We go back to those verses 2 and 3 and 4. Our response is worship. And this is the briefest of descriptions of what that worship will sound like. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. It's a judgment fire. It's a judgment water. And standing beside the sea, those who have been victorious over the beast and His image and over the number of His name, they got through that sea safely. And they were standing on the edge, and they held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That's one song, by the way. It's not two songs. It's one song. It's the same song. And here's what it sounded like. Great and marvelous, great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts, your acts of judgment, your righteous acts have been revealed. And this is us singing. You're here. You're in this group. You're standing on the other side of the sea that you've just passed through, and you're singing. This is your song. You're singing. You know that? This is the future brought back to us by the mercy of God so that we can enjoy an approximation of the great consummation of all things in Christ right now. We can rehearse. That's what we do when we come here on Sundays. We rehearse. Right now, one of the songs that we'll sing when we get to heaven. Do we need to be reminded why we'll be singing? Because our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, provided us a way of deliverance. He took upon Himself our sin, our unrighteousness, our rebellion, and stood condemned in our place. And with His blood we are pardoned. We are forgiven. We are made clean. This is all the reason we need to worship Him. With a song on our lips at all times, and for eternity. Amen.